let us begin. So we are in Parshat Bishalach. Right away from the very beginning of Bishalach, we get some inside information that this whole enterprise is really not going to work as we thought it's going to work. It's not going to be as easy or as direct as we had either suspected or had hoped. So let's read the pasuk and then I will comment. Vayehi Bishalach Paro ta'am, when Paro sent the people away, v'lo nacham elokim derech eretz plishtim ki karovu. God didn't guide them or let them go up the coast, which would have been through Aza, which would have been a much shorter way to travel. Ki amar elokim, because God said, pen nachem ha'am b'rotam milchama v'shabu mitzrayma, lest they get afraid when they see war and return back and have second thoughts and go back to Egypt. This is the first indication, although I should take that back, this is the clearest indication. There may have been other indications before this, but this is the clearest indication of something which is represented in Midrashim more so than in Pshat, and if not in Midrashim, then in other places in rabbinic literature, including the Zohar, and including certain writings of the Arizal, that Am Yisrael were just not ready to go. They were just not ready. And you don't see that beforehand, but now when they finally leave, we realize that this is not going to be as simple as we thought, because we had no reason to really suspect prior to this that when God says, okay, I'm taking you out, they're going straight to the land of Israel, or even the stop in Sinai was only hinted at. So we would have thought, that's it, we're going, everything is good, fine, and now God is saying, yeah, but they're not really ready. When it's claimed that the Midrash says that they could not stay one more moment, otherwise they would have disappeared, this would be the indication for it. Because why would God take them out if they're not quite ready? And the other thing is the whole time element in it, is that according to our tradition, it was only 210 years because God counted creatively, and the 400 years started with Yitzhak and not later, and why did make that chishevet haketz? Why did God do the math to take us out earlier? It goes back to the same point. But if you take out earlier, so maybe there's a price to be paid, and there's a long Beit HaLevi about this, which we're not going to look at. But what we realize right away, right from the beginning of leaving, that it's we can't go the quickest way. Now, the corollary to this is everything else in this week's parsha. And that is that we would like to believe, and there are still some today who believe, and that's a whole question that we will have to deal with in terms of people's fantasies, that once you have the process of Geula, once you have the process of redemption, so then you have a very clear and direct trajectory. You have starting point A, you have end point B, and you just go directly from A to B, and that's it. That's everything is successful. The only question is if along the way, if you can ever have reason to retreat, which means you pause, you back up a little bit. We can call this a yirida l'tzarech aliyah. You pause, gather your strength, and then you go further, which means does going further or advancing within the process always mean that you're advancing? I know that that may not have been clear, but let's just say in terms of an individual's religious development, does a person immediately take upon themselves every single thing, or is that a recipe for failure? Because I mean, and seriously, is that the Yetzer Hara telling a person, okay, try everything, okay, it didn't work, so therefore I give up, I tried, it didn't work. Although I've never heard anybody say, let's try nothing. Oh, that didn't work, may as well try everything. I mean, so it's also interesting I'll try to be a total pagan as long as I can, but it's also sometimes a little difficult. Sometimes decency attacks us in the strangest times and doesn't allow us to be total pagans. But as I said, the Yetzer Hara is very interesting. So sometimes it gets you to sin, and sometimes it gets you to give up on being good. Right? Sometimes it tells you to be bad. Sometimes, well, try to be so good, it didn't work. Okay, so I give up. When we had a number of years ago, we had the situation or the question whether Israel should retreat. And I don't want to get involved in politics now, what the right word should be, withdraw from the whole area of Aza. Now, whether this was a good idea, bad idea, whether it was a good idea but done, the implementation was bad, all of those issues don't concern me right now. On the one hand, having the soldiers where they were was a very, very difficult situation. They were, unfortunately, like sitting ducks, some of the places that they were. If anybody remembers it, Seir Philadelphia was a very, very difficult place to be. And one of the solutions was the withdrawal from that. That doesn't mean that I'm saying the withdrawal was done in the right way, but I do want to go back. I don't know how many years ago this was, but I do want to go back. There was at least one very great, I don't want to say his name, but you can look it up. There was at least one very great rabbi that says it's not going to happen. It can't happen. Why? Because we already started the Chalta de Geula, and therefore we're going to continue. So it's wonderful to take theology and try to interpret. I mean, you guys can't even figure out if it's going to snow tomorrow. So, but it's great to take theology, and therefore your theological understanding leads you to the conclusion that this is the way that it has to be, because we're on this trajectory, and therefore it's, we already started the Geula, we have the Kibbutz Goliot, we have a room full of old people over here walking with their sticks in Yerushalayim, fulfilling those prophecies. So therefore, of course we're in a certain direction, and this is what has to happen. Only problem is, well, first of all, you can't tell God how things have to happen. Secondly, are you reading the map right? So which takes me back to this week's parsha. This week's parsha is the beginning of our trail that we're going to take from the land of Egypt to the land of Israel with a brief stop in Mount Sinai to receive the Torah. Now, all of you know that's not the way that it goes down, because it's not going to be a brief stop. It's not going to be a direct route. And every time we go forward, it seems to be we take a step backward. The only question is going to be, do we take two steps forward and one step backward, or one step forward and two steps backward? That's going to be the only question along the way over here. But this is, you know, again, and it could be wrong what I'm saying now. It could be that the Geula in the future will be no different, or will be different from the Geula in the past. But the Geula in the past did not have this direct trajectory as we thought. And just go back to that moment again. There was this other moment along the way when Moshe first came and comes in to Paro, let my people go. God said, so that's it. Paro's going to say, oh, God said it, sure, go. So what happened instead? There was an increase in the amount of work that they had. He took away the straw. He made them work harder, which means the first step of the Geula, the first step is actually a step backwards. And that's something which is important that we need to pay attention to. The one thing that I will say, and this is recorded on if anybody wants to go back and look, and when I said it, when I was approached by various rabbinic organizations that we need to protest and so on against the withdrawal, so I said, I'm willing to come to any meetings you want on one condition, and that is not that they have to agree with me, but you bring up for conversation that any children under the age of 18 years old should not be involved in any of the protests. And they looked at me like I was crazy. And they said, no, like we're not willing to bring it up. I said, okay, I'm not willing to come. I said, because it's, at the end of the day, it's going to happen. And when it happens, these kids are going to lose faith, and they're going to lose faith in the army, they're going to lose faith in the state, and they're going to lose faith in God. And then 5 years later, you're going to come back to me and say, can I talk to these kids? So why don't we just save a couple of steps along the way over here and not put children in a situation that they're going to end up having a crisis of faith. But instead, having rabbis standing up and saying, no, this will not happen, this cannot happen, was not very helpful. But as I said, I have all this on tape recorded beforehand, and you can check now the statistics of the kids who grew up in Gush Katif, the kids who went through the expulsion, and what happened. So I'm not a prophet. I know how to look at a map. So we leave Egypt. We are chased by the Egyptians. We have a very hard time of this. And something then happens. And that's the miracle that we have spoken about before, the miracle of the splitting of the sea. In previous years, we went to a great deal of detail analyzing the miracle itself. When you read through the description of it, the initial part is, and again, we've seen the maps, we've looked at the maps, how instead of going up the coast, which is slightly heading a little bit towards the west, and instead of going due north, they actually went eastward. And when they went east, they ended up being stuck in an area which was a peninsula, so there was no way out. And Paro just follows them into this peninsula, and they're stuck. There's no way for them to get out. But, you know, Paro thought that they were being stupid. Little did Paro know that they had God on their side, who was leading him into a trap. And then all night long, the wind blows, and as the wind blows and blows and blows and blows, and so much so that even though there are miraculous elements to it, for example, that the Mayim was a choma on both sides. That does sound pretty impressive. But the important thing is that the way that this is depicted is not necessarily the way that it goes off in the movies. It's all night, a wind, strong wind, blowing. We may get that Friday night. All night the wind blowing and blowing and blowing and blowing, and then there is no longer any water. So we have no question that the headline in Haaretz would have been, you know, Moshe, the irresponsible leader, somehow got lucky by this natural occurrence, and somehow the water disappeared. That would have been the headline for the morning. And then the Jews go through dry land, and that's when the miracle takes place. The miracle takes place, the real strong miracle, because of course the other part's a miracle as well, but the real strong, I'd love to say undeniable miracle, but nothing's undeniable because we can deny anything. Cognitive dissonance is a wonderful thing. Maybe we'll get back to it. But the real miracle is that after all the Jews go through, then the Egyptians look and they see that this is dry land and they walk in it, and then they walk in it, then God instructs Moshe to lift up the staff. And then, miraculously, all the water returns and the Egyptians disappear. And that's the part which is much more impressive. And then something happens. And now I have to pause again. In terms of Machshava, and I did not do enough homework to tell you exactly who was the first one to say this, one who likes to, or who's developed a whole theology about this, is the Rav Tzadok HaKohen, but I'm saying he's by far not the first to do this. This goes back, I'm pretty certain, at least to the Arizal. The only question is how much before this, is that it speaks of the Egyptian experience as being, there's a line in the Haggadah which means Anus Api Adibur. What does that line actually mean? Anus Api Adibur? Good, I can say it means anything I want then. that this was the word of God, that there was a covenant, and therefore this is what had to take place. But independently, when I take it out of the context and I just use that phrase Anus Api Adibur, that somehow they were forced Anus Api Adibur in terms of words, in terms of language, in terms of speaking. So one of the themes about Egypt is that the Jews lost their voice. So I have to now explain this, what I mean by losing their voice. We go back to the very beginning of Bereshit. One of the elements of humanity, of Adam, is that God gives Adam a soul of life, a yiladam lenefesh chaya, which the Targum Onkelos describes as man had, became this ruach melalala, man had this ability to speak. What makes us different from all other creation is that we have the ability to communicate, but not just, I know some of you will say, but your dog talks to you, and I have no doubt that you have those kinds of experiences. But if you tell me the dog talks in fully developed sentences, then we get the medication. It depends what he's saying. So we communicate with words. The Sefer Yetzirah goes so much as saying that's how the world was created, with letters, with numbers. It's language is the very basis of creation, and God creates via speech. Right? God says. God doesn't do it. God says, and therefore speech becomes so important. Man, in the image of God, has the ability to speak. And what this then is saying is that the Egyptians turned us into slaves. They dehumanized us. They said that we're less than human beings, and we begin to accept our tormentor's assessment of us, and we buy into their understanding, and we become less than human beings, and we lose our ability to speak. Now, the truth is that this is even a little bit more profound, because we go down to Egypt because we're the children of Yaakov. God had forged a covenant together with Avraham, and the deal was servitude, inui, avodah, but at the end we leave Baruch Hush Gadol, and then we head back to the land of Israel. And this is what Yaakov accepted for himself. Yaakov accepted upon himself the role when he took the birthright from Esav. Esav was never somebody who was going to be very good on the stock market, because he always needed his immediate returns. He always needed immediate gratification. And Yaakov was somebody who was able to make a long-term investment, because he realizes, well, first of all, it's the right thing to do, but the person who immediately every single day will keep on pulling out of their previous investments because they don't get immediate return on it will end up constantly losing money. And Yaakov makes a decision that this is a long-term investment, one of hundreds and hundreds of years. So it's Bnei Yaakov who go down to Egypt. Literally, the Bnei Yaakov will go down to Egypt. But what happens when the Bnei Yaakov lose the Kol Yaakov? So then who are they? What are they? And as we look at all of the plagues that come out one after the other, Am Yisrael is not part of the equation, really. Am Yisrael is the subject, but they're not, I'll put it this way, they're the Heftza, they're not the Gavra. They're not people in this. They're not individuals. We don't see their responses. Did they say thank you to God after the first plague, or the second plague, third plague? We don't hear their voices. And that's part of what this whole teaching is. We don't hear the voices of the Jews going throughout all the plagues. We finally hear their voices after they left Egypt. And therefore, there is this understanding that Pesach is Po-Sach, or Pe-Sach. Now they find their mouth, and now they're able to speak. Pesach. Now they're able to speak. And therefore, and that's for V'higadat l'bincha b'yomahu. We have to speak. We have to talk. The whole idea of Pesach is finding our mouths, finding our voices, and being able to communicate that intergenerationally. But again, I'm saying this is an idea, perhaps in Chassidus, in Machshava, in Kabbalah, but it's something which is based upon the narrative itself, but not based on something the narrative says, based on what the narrative is missing. And that is the Jewish people's voice all the way through. And it could be that here and there you're going to be able to point to certain exceptions, but That's the larger point till we get to the splitting of the sea. And after the splitting of the sea, we get to our source number one. Vayomer Shem Moshe, Neteyat Yadcha al Hayam, lift your hand by the water. Vayashuvu Amayim Amitzrayim al Chorov al Parasha, Vayat Moshe et Yado, Moshe lifts his hand. Al Hayam, Vayashav Hayam, Lufnot Boker, Leitano, Mitzrayim Nasim Likrato, Vayinaer Hashem et Mitzrayim Betoch Hayam, and that's where they finally perish. Vayashuvu Amayim, Vayachasu et Arechev et Parashim, Lakol Chel Paroa, Bayim Acharayim Bayam, Lo Nishar Behem Ad Echad. And that's when Egypt disappears. And just again, when I go back to the very beginning of the parasha, we're told that God says that they're not ready. Even though the next pasuk says, "Vayaseva lo kimata am derech hamidbar yam suf," he takes them the other way towards the water. "Bachamushim alu bnei Yisrael meMitzrayim," they left chamushim. Again, this is not in front of you. But what does the word chamushim mean? So I know everybody remembers that Rashi over here says, "Oh, only 4/5 didn't get out; only 1/5 got out." That's not even Rashi's first interpretation. Rashi's first interpretation is pshat: "Ein chamushim ela mizuyanim." They were armed. The only problem is the arms that they had were probably pathetic, primitive arms compared to this power, compared to all of the carriages, all of chariots of Egypt. It's essentially having rifles against tanks. That's really what's going on. And then watching as this then plays out, how can we ever defeat those tanks? Now, it doesn't mean that freedom fighters or former slaves are going to, we have to fight, we have no choice to fight, but God is questioning their resolve. But then something happens, and all of those brand new tanks go sinking into the quicksand, into the mud, and everything is gone. And that's it. Which means, just to appreciate what happened over here, it's not simply that Egypt was drowned. It's Egypt and the whole war machine disappeared. All of their superior arms disappeared. It's really like the Six-Day War, right, where they have all these wonderful planes, but they all disappear within the first half an hour of the war. They have no more planes left. The only thing they had was their radio and saying, "We're bombing Tel Aviv." That's all they had. That was it. They had nothing else left. The war was essentially won with Egypt. That front was essentially won in the first half an hour of the war when the whole Egyptian Air Force was taken away. But if you looked at it the day before and you look how many planes they have and all of the arms, and how can we possibly win? So that's what happened over here. That all those arms, all of that equipment, right, all of the stuff that they got from the Europeans and from Russia and so on, all of it disappears within one moment, and that's part of the miracle. It's not just the Egyptians, it's everything. All of that power is now gone. And the response of the Jews should be predictable. Uvnei Yisrael, Pasuk Tet, Uvnei Yisrael hachu biyabasha betoch hayam, v'mayim lehem choma minam usoram, v'yosha Hashem v'yom ahu et Yisrael miyad Mitzrayim, God saved them from the hands of Egypt. V'yar Yisrael Mitzrayim mate, not just Egypt is gone. The society. Al Sfat Hayam, Vayari Soti Yadu Gdola Sheasa Hashem B'Mitzrayim, Vayiru Ham Et Hashem V'Yaminu B'Hashem U'Mashavdo. And this finally leads to this point, and that's really the important word over here, is Emunah. It leads to this moment of Emunah, this, and how can they not believe? Let's put it the other way around. How can you not believe after witnessing what they just now witnessed, and now the next Pasuk is the next source, and now they break out into song. Az Yashir Moshe Avnei Yisrael Tashir Azot. And then they break into song, and the song itself has thanks, and the song itself has praise, and the song itself finally declares Hashem Yimloch Lo'om Ba'ed. Now the Midrash picks something up over here, which we normally communicate on Rosh Hashanah, part of a Rosh Hashanah drasha more than it is part of a Pesach drasha. The Midrash in source number 3 says, Az Yashir Hoduhu Dichtiv, and this is what it refers to in Tehillim, Nachon Kis Achame Az, that your throne was proper or established forever. Now it was forever. Even though the God's throne, God has always been king. Lo nityashev kisacha v'lo nadatam ba'olamcha ad she'omru b'necha shira. That God was not coronated as king of the universe until the Jews said shira. When they said Hashem Yimloch Lo'om Ba'ed, that is the coronation of God as king. So normally, as I said, we speak about the coronation as a Rosh Hashanah theme, that when the Jews leave Egypt is when God becomes king. Heve nachon kisacha me'az, forever, me'az yashir. The az yashir is where God becomes coronated, and this is the generally said over as the teaching of the Vilna Gaon, when he says there's a difference between being a dictator versus being a king. Ki la shem hamlucha u'moshel bagoyin. that God is the king, but he's a ruler when it comes to the non-Jews, because the Jews coronate God and accept God as king, but those who don't accept the kingship, then that is a situation of being simply a ruler. Also within Yosef, we see some of the commentaries point that out. And when Yosef sees his dream, they said, "Are you going hamloch tum loch aleinu, hamshol tum shol banu? Will you be a king who we will accept? Will you be a ruler upon us we won't accept?" And what was the answer? Yes, but they could not possibly have seen that. And that's also a good question. Did he ever become king, or was he only a Moshel? But that goes exactly down to this point, that God has become the king of the universe at this point. And you can say, hold it, God was always king of the universe. And the Midrash said this. Yes, but to be king, you need to be coronated. He was the ruler of the universe, creator of the universe, sustainer of the universe. But it wasn't until the Jews said, Hashem Yimloch L'Am Va'ed, that they said, oh, God will be king forever. That is our acceptance of God. And something really profound happened there. But I want to again say this based upon what I said at the beginning, the second point, and that is that now they found their voice. Now they sing. Now they coronate God. Now the only question is, as we go back to my first thought, is, so now what's the trajectory going to be? So this is it. This is going to be smooth sailing all the way through now. Now we go straight to Sinai and everything is good. Or do we possibly have any times that we step back? And we travel only 3 days, and after 3 days we find water, but the water is bitter. You like it? We've been slaves for hundreds of years, but the water is bitter. You know, can I have the bottled water, please? You know, this is not good enough. I'm not exactly sure what. If you're really thirsty, can you drink bitter water or not? I don't know. I don't know. Maybe they found it so bitter they couldn't drink it. But just think for a second. Context. 3 days ago, God did anything he wanted with water. Before that, God took water, turned into blood, then turned the blood back into water, which means what should happen here? They should be saying, you know, God, we're having a little trouble right now. This water is not quite the way it should be. Can you maybe make a little adjustments over here? But that's not what happens. What happens is more of a really an extreme reaction, although it is important to try to chart each reaction along the way over here and how they respond and what they say and maybe what they don't say. Just, again, for example, before the sea is split, they scream out. I'm reading something which is not in front of you. There's no graves in Egypt, so they're talking about death. We understand they're afraid of death. We move over after the whole thing, and God and they scream, and God says to Moshe, "Be quiet. I got this covered." We go again to right after the Shira. We go right afterwards. Miriam does her singing. There's no water. They couldn't drink the water. It was too bitter. Therefore, it's mara. And they complain to Moshe, "What are you going to drink?" So again, they don't turn to God, they turn to Moshe. And he turns to God, and God shows him the way. As we continue then, we get to our next stage. After Oz Yashir, anything is possible. They get to the next situation where they get to the next situation where they don't have anything to eat. They run out of the, this is what Rashi explains, this is already the 15th of the month, they had matzah for 30 days. That's what they should have complained about. But look at source 13. Again, they complained to Moshe and Aaron by Midbar. Had we only died back in the land of Egypt? Why? Because we used to at least have food there. We have nothing to eat. There's no food. So then what happens? So then, I'm going to give you lechem in Hashemayim. So every year when I get to this, I always ask you, so what bracha do they make? Do they make hamotzi lechem in Hashemayim? Or did they say borei minei mizonot? Or did they shakol minei yevivaro? My suspicion is that they would have said hamotzi lechem in Hashemayim. And the reason for this is that one of the sources for Birkat HaMazon is that they said the first chapter for Birkat HaMazon over here when they got the man. So they said Birkat HaMazon, so assuming one would assume that they ate lechem. And it says, I'll give you lechem in Hashemayim. So I assume the bracha that they said, if they would have said a bracha, would have been Hamotzi Lechem Min Hashemayim. So God rains down food on them, so they have food, they have bread, and everything is good. And this should teach them a certain lesson, and 6 days of the week it rains bread, and then on the seventh day of the week it doesn't. On Friday they get a double portion, and this has been going on for the Jewish people ever since then. This is the way that it works, and it works all the way fine until we get to our next source, number 5, where they have no water again. So I'm going to ask you again, so what happens when there's no water? So there's no water at this point now, so what do you do? So again, you start complaining. And I'm not going to go into all the details of the complaining unless you really want me to. But again, if you really should look at all of the entire section. Although at this point, it's slightly... One second. They travel, they get there. There's no water. Ein mayim l'shtot ha'am v'yarev ha'am im Moshe. They quarrel in Moshe. We went to nulanu mayim. V'nishteh, give us water so we can drink. Why are you testing God? Again, once again, why do you take us out of Egypt? To kill us? So every single time they're thinking about death, and every single time they're complaining, and Moshe El Hashem. Moshe is the one who prays, Moshe is the one who turns to God, but they don't turn to God. Again, I just want you to note that there's something interesting. But picking up here in source number 5, at the very end of it, because you know all know how it happens, God says, take your stick, and he goes over, and he hits the rock gives water. And the section ends up as follows. V'yikra shena makom masa umiriva, al riv b'nei Yisrael v'al nosotam et Hashem lemor, Hayesh Hashem b'kirbeinu imayin. Is God with us or not? Now that's something which is remarkable. And this is why I want to say this again, is that we take a step forward, we take a step backwards. If you want to claim we're taking 2 steps forward, 1 step backward, or the other way around. But there's something over here that it's not a straight path. The trajectory is not as we would have wanted or predicted, but instead what happens over here is that we have very serious complaints and they're talking about death, and they finally question, is God with us or not? So this gets us back to our cognitive dissonance. And what do they eat for breakfast that morning? Man. And they had man, which they imagined, at least according to some of the Midrashim, they imagined it as being, oh, there we go, okay, there we have our answer, pancakes. How many pancakes? A stack of pancakes. Butter between each one and the syrup?
Syrup.
Okay, orange juice or a cup of coffee on the side?
Coffee.
I'm sorry if anybody's getting hungry. I apologize for this. Were you allowed to imagine bacon and eggs? right? No desire. Okay. So what in the world do these people eat for breakfast? Right? The man came down, and you know that I've asked this question every time they sin. When they make the golden calf, they go, okay, Aaron's, okay, tomorrow morning, they get up in the morning, have their man, right? Do they say the bracha? Hamotzi lechem min hashamayim? Do they say thank you afterwards? So how in the world, when they send the spies, come back, oh, this is not going to work out, okay, God can't do this. Can you send some pancakes down? Like, what in the world is going on over here? So I'm saying this is just this wonderful cognitive dissonance, how we in our lives are able to witness miracles take place, and we take them for granted, and we don't see them as the hand of God in our lives, and we completely ignore the hand of God, and as things are taking place, and there are miracles around us, and instead all that we have is that we have our complaints, and then is God even with us or not? Does God exist or not? And that is the most profound problem that we have seen when they finally say, again, read the words, Hayesh Hashem b'kirbeinu imayin. Is God with us or not? Is God amongst us? Does God exist or not? And what are the next 2 words? Vayavo Amalek. So that's not a coincidence. And now the rest of the class, we need to understand Amalek and why Amalek came and what they're doing over here. But we know that this is not a good thing. You don't have to know that much to know that this is not a good thing. Amalek arrives. Now, why does Amalek arrive? So the answer is because they're bad people. Look at the Chizkuni in source number 10. V'yelechemim Yisroel mebnei sinat mechirata b'chora. Why were they upset? This goes right back to the sale of the birthright. Aval mukdam l'chein nitya'aru lehizdaveg aleihem Shlo yemutal aleihem priyat shtar hachov shel va'avdum ve'inu otam 400 shana. So why did they show up? Because the Jews just now finished living up to the responsibility in terms of the obligations of the contract that God had made with Abraham, that you're going to be enslaved and abused for 400 years. So prior to this, they had no interest in getting involved. Let Yaakov do all the work, and then we'll kill Yaakov, and then we'll renege on the contract, and we'll take the land of Israel back. This is what the Chizkuni said, and the truth is you need to pay attention because that's a profound insight. Say it again then. Oh, because I said it was profound. Okay. Why of all nations does Amalek show up right now? So Amalek apparently hears there's been an upheaval in Egypt, and the Jews have left Egypt, and the Jews, therefore, are on their way to the land of Israel. Amalek, as grandchildren of Esav, are aware that there was a deal between Yaakov and Esav, whereby Yaakov took the birthright, which was Esav's. But what was the birthright itself? It was the responsibility of the contract that was forged, or the covenant that was forged, between Avraham and between God. That covenant said that they're going to be enslaved for 400 years, abused and enslaved, ifdu ve'inu otam, then they're going to leave and they're going to go to the land of Israel and inherit the land of Israel at that point. So it was not in Esav's interest to get rid of Yaakov prior to this. Let Yaakov live up to that whole side of the agreement. Let Yaakov be enslaved. Let Yaakov be abused. Let Yaakov go through this whole slavery experience. But now that they walked out, now we go after them because they've already paid the fine. So now let's now get any of the benefits from this obligation. So that observation of the Chizkuni, as I said, is absolutely profound, but it tells us the timing. There's a little bit more that I want to explain about the timing, although there is a Midrash 2 or 3 or 4. If you look at source number 21, look at the second line. V'chein sivala Eliphaz, Eliphaz l'Amalek, that Esav ordered the hit on Yaakov, and he told it to his son Eliphaz, and Eliphaz said it to his son Amalek. V'Amalek nitpal lehem b'derech, and therefore Amalek attacked them along the way. D'chtiv v'yavo Amalek. So I'm just saying that Midrash is right there. Okay, so maybe we will come back to this. In source 22, there's also a Midrash starting with Vayavo Malek, Mare Seir Ba, Upasa Arbama Ot Parsa, they came from afar, Uba La Asot Milchama Kede Lenkom Nikmat Esav Zikeno. They came to get revenge for Esav, Dechtiv Vayestom Esav et Yaakov, Shechach Tziva Esav et Eliphaz Becharo Lehidgarot Bebnei Yaakov. He already had ordered his son Eliphaz to go after him, and here we have our theory of conservations of Eliphaz's. There is an Eliphaz in the Eov story, and assuming it's the same Eliphaz, that he hung out with Eov, so he became rehabilitated somewhat by his association with Eov, so he therefore himself didn't do it, but he does pass on this hatred does get passed on to Amalek. So what we're up to now is, with the Chizkuni's insight, Amalek shows up at this particular time because the Jews just now left Egypt. But there's a little bit more than that that we need to pay attention to. So now the only question is which source to see first. Let's take a look at the actual sale in source 11. Because this is what he's so upset about. And once we see the sale, I hope that everything else will come into focus. Source 11, Bereshit Kafhei, Vayazed Yaakov Nazid. Which either means he made some stew or beans. I think our contemporary understanding is he made cholent. Cholent. That's why he was so mad at him afterwards. Vayavo Esav min hasadeh, and Esav comes in, behu ayef, and Esav is exhausted. Vayomer Esav el Yaakov, and Esav says to Yaakov, haliteni na min adom adom hazeh, ki ayef enochi. Can you pour that food into my mouth, as it were, because I am tired. Alken kor shmo edom. Because he's talking about the red food. Vayom Yaakov, Yaakov's response is, Michra kayom et bechorotcha li, sell me therefore your birthright. Now this may seem terribly unfair, but notice along the way, it never said that Esav was hungry. It kept saying that Esav is tired. Being tired indicates that he's tired of fooling his father. He's tired of his responsibilities that he's taken on himself. He's tired being the person that his father thinks he is, but he isn't. And therefore Yaakov understands this and says, I'm happy to take care of you, but you should give me the birthright. And Esav is ecstatic. As far as he's concerned at that point, is that it is the best thing he's ever done. And we'll see that in a moment. But Yomer Esav, Hinei Nochi Alech Lamut. I'm going to die. What do I need this for? He swore to him. Yaakov Natan La Esav Lechem. He gives him bread. Unazid Adashim V'yochal V'yesh V'yokam V'yelach V'yivez Esav Et B'chora. And he had detested. He detested the birthright. So as far as he was concerned, this was a win-win. He got rid of responsibility and he gained a bowl of cholent. He got some bread on the side as well. And he ate and he drank and everything is good. Now there's a couple of elements over here that I'm going to come back to. But first I want to read something that we very often don't pay attention to or we forget. And of course, the forgetting is a little ironic because it's Parshat Zohar. So Parshat Zohar is what we're not supposed to forget. So if we look at number 12, it is the retrospective in Sefer Devarim, where Moshe tells over what happened in this battle against Amalek. Zohar et asher asa lecha Amalek v'derech b'tzeitchem Mitzrayim. Remember what Amalek did to you when you left Egypt. Asher korcha b'derech, so they happened upon you along the way. The Balei Machshava, and starting you can already see Rashi. Rashi says korcha. Korcha is lashon mikra. It happenstance. It just so happened. When the Jews say, "Is there a God among us or not?" When they say Hayesha Shember Kabenu Ayim, what's the alternative? The alternative to God existing is everything's coincidence. Oh, just so happened to be that as we were standing by the banks of the river, this wind came and blew all night, and look at that. Meaning it's a life of coincidence, not a life of hashkacha. Either there's hashkacha, there's God who is managing the world, or everything is coincidence. So therefore, the turn of phrase over here is understood as being quite significant. Asher korcha baderech. They happened upon you along the way, or is it they happened upon you along the way when you had adopted a philosophy of happenstance? So therefore, Asher Korcha Baderech is very, very significant. B'yizanev b'cha kol ha-nechashalim. And then they went after all of the weak. Again, Rashi over here says, what does the weak mean? The weak are the spiritually weak, those who were kicked out from underneath the Ananei HaKavod. The Ananei HaKavod had protected the Jews, but there were those who were spiritually weak who were kicked out. To be more specific, what the Midrashim say, if we're going to put a couple pieces together, it's a little bit anachronistic, but there is something which is called Pesel Micha. Pesel Micha, we're going to find out, in Rashi it'll make an appearance later on by the Egel, it'll make an appearance later on in the Navi. It is something which is connected to the Shevet of Dan, and they accuse the Shevet of Dan of smuggling out some idols out of Egypt. And therefore, if you'll think about the encampment, and I believe we discussed this before as well, if you think about the encampment of the way the Jews were marching, assuming that at that point it was the same encampment that we find later on, the ones at the very, very bottom of the camp, the last ones, the stragglers, are the Shevet of Dan. But apparently we're told then that Shevet of Dan smuggled some idols out, and therefore they were kicked out from underneath the Anan. And they're the ones who were the easiest mark for Amalek to attack, which means they attack those who were not part of the camp, those who were kicked out of the camp, as it were. But according to Rashi, the ones that were attacked were the spiritually weak. And I want to stay on this point for a second. Because it could be that in today's world, the way that religious Jews or some religious Jews would look at it, that those who are spiritually weak or have made mistakes or have sinned, sinners, are the ones that perhaps they've made their choices and we don't care that much about them. So that's why I want to remind us of, at least according to Rashi, what the pshat is in terms of Amalek, or the mechala with Amalek. According to Rashi, the pshat of Amalek is that they went to war and they attacked the spiritually weak, and the response is that we went to war because of their attack on our weak. Because you could think, again, maybe it makes a difference who's attacked. Maybe a country responds differently when different types of the population are attacked. Am I saying anything political now? That it makes a difference. It makes a difference perhaps where you live, which side of a line that you live on, whether a government is going to see this as a terrible event or not, or something which is worthy to go to war against. And that's why I want to remind us all, because we always forget Parshat Zohar. And what does it say? It says that these were the Nechashalim. Rashi, not just the old and the infirmed, no, the spiritually weak. And they were the ones who were attacked, and they were the ones who we went to war about. So Mechemet Amalek is to protect those who are spiritually weak, which I've never seen anybody make a big deal about. I've never seen anybody focus on. But I'm just saying that's Pshat and Rashi. So there's not much that leeway that we have in this if one follows Rashi. But if we continue the description, it says, again, Asher Korach HaBederech, you realize why this pasuk is so rich. They happened upon you in the way when you adopted a philosophy of happenstance. Again, that's Rashi. And they went after the spiritual weak. Again, those who question, is God with us or not? And you're tired and exhausted. Now, I've never seen a commentary, and believe me, I searched, because this to me was just so obvious. But I couldn't find anybody saying it. And you know what I'm about to say? That's exactly what it said about Esav. That Esav was the one who was tired. And when Esav was tired is when Esav gives up his responsibility and he gives up basically his relationship with God at that point. I don't want to be one perhaps who serves in the Beit HaMikdash. I don't want to be the one who lives up this covenant with God. And I searched. I didn't find anybody who made note that the word Ata'ayef is part of our spiritual condition when it came to when Amalek attacks us. And that exactly is what Esav was like when he gives up on this. And the other point is, what else does Esav say at that moment? He's saying, I'm going to die. What do I need this for? What do you find the Jews saying at every single point of the way over here? We're going to die. We're going to die. We're going to die. So do you realize what has happened over here? In the beginning of this week's Parsha, we found our voice. We found our Kol Yaakov. And as we continue, we suddenly lose our identity. And we're identifying like Esav, and we're not identifying like Yaakov. And we're questioning God in every way, and we finally get tired. And I have to stop on that for a moment. How in the world do you get tired? What's the date of this? Where exactly are we at in terms of the calendar? There are some complicated ways of figuring out of computations. But I'll tell you exactly where we are, because it's very easy. I just said complicated and very easy in one word, right?
Right.
It's easy to know more or less where we're at. It's more complicated to know precisely where we're at. The easy part is that when the month started to fall, we were at the 15th day of the month. We know that at least we got to the first Shabbos, because it says that people went out looking, right? So we got past that. So according to the Midrash of Chazal, this is before the second Shabbat, which means you just now have to count 15, right? I'm saying it's not so difficult. If you want more significance, the day that Amalek attacks us, again, there's 2 days over there, which we'll see in a second. There's the day that they come, and then the day of the war, which is actually the 27th and the 28th days of Iyar. Those of you who don't know the significance of those days, those are the days during the Six-Day War, and those are the days that Yerushalayim is liberated on the 28th. So, and that's Mechemet Amalek, and it happens on that day. So, but I want to go back a second just to realize where we're at. We are a couple of days away from Rosh Chodesh. What happens Rosh Chodesh Sivan? That's when we get to. It's next week's Parsha. That's when we get to Har Sinai. Which means, why are we tired? We should be so excited at this point. I don't care if they count in the Omer or not count in the Omer. Right? We're at this point, we're right there. We're at Sinai. We're almost at Sinai. This is the time for total spiritual excitement, because this is what the whole thing has been focused on. We're going to get to Sinai. We're going to have a rendezvous with God. We don't know exactly what this means. But sometimes even that anticipation of not knowing exactly what's going to be the specific contours of this should itself be spiritually exciting. So why are we tired? It's this lack of anticipation of the future and too much being stuck in the present and just being totally afraid, but we've regressed. That's really the point. We've regressed, but we've regressed specifically to become, again, all that I did, nothing fancy. All that I did is noticed all the times they said, we're going to die, we're going to die, we're going to die. And then pointing out that in Sefer Devarim, when Moshe is telling you, okay, what Parshat Zachor, what is it? What happened over here? It's Asher Korach HaBederech. It's called the Nechel Shalim. And then saying, V'ata Ayef Yageya, V'lo Yirei Elokim. Question is who the Lo Yirei Elokim is on. That's Machloket. But Ata Ayef Yageya, now we suddenly realize that all the elements that were right there in that Yaakov Esav moment of selling the Bechorah are coming back and staring at us. So now let's understand what this means and understand, therefore, what happened and maybe what is supposed to happen. When we continue back in source number 5, Pasuk Ched is Vayavo Amalek. Amalek arrives. Vayilachem im Yisrael b'Refidim, and they fight Yisrael and Refidim, and again, those are the ones who are weak, and so on. Vayoma Moshe el Yoshua, Moshe says to Yoshua, Bichar lanu anashim, choose men for us, v'tzei hilachem b'malek, and go and fight Amalek. Machar, now there's machloket in the Mechilta, where this machar goes, if the etnachta is under the machar, or the etnachta is under Amalek. Says that these are one of five, I believe, or six, one of five examples, the She'in Lem Hechrad, that we don't know exactly which way it should be read. Is it, V'tzei Yilachem Amalek Machar, you're going to go fight Amalek tomorrow? Or is it, go fight Amalek, but Machar, Anochi Nitzava Rosh HaGivah, Umatei Elokim B'yadi. Either way, Moshe is dividing over here responsibilities. Yoshua is the one who's going to go to war, take soldiers, and Moshe is going to climb the mountain. Vayas Yoshua kasher amar lo Moshe lilachem b'Amalek. Yoshua does as Moshe says, and he goes to fight Amalek. Of course, Yoshua comes from Ephraim. Ephraim is from Yosef. Yosef, we know, has the spiritual ability of defeating Esav, of defeating Amalek. The day that Yosef was born is the day that Yaakov says, okay, it's time for us to go, time for us to go back. On a spiritual level, Yosef can defeat Esav, because Esav can say, look at the terrible thing my brother did to me. He goes, well, what did he do? Well, he gave me a bowl of chulent, and he took the birthright, which I detested. And he goes, and what else did he do? Well, he took those brachot from me, he dressed up as me, and okay. And Yosef can say, that's really, that's all that he did to you? And now you want to kill him? And Yosef can say, well, let me tell you what my brothers did to me. And he goes, and how do you get them back? He goes, well, I took care of them for 80 years. I gave them food and took care of them. Which means on a moral level, Yosef can destroy any claim that Esav has in terms of, oh, your brother did such terrible things to you. Get over it. And Yosef can say, and of anybody in the history of the world who can say, get over it, Yosef is the one person who can stand it morally. And that's why Yoshua goes down. That's the power of Yoshua. Yeshua goes down to fight. Vayas Yeshua kasher amar lo Moshe lachem b'malek, Moshe, Aaron, v'chur alu l'rosh hakivah. And Moshe goes to the top of the mountain again with Aaron and Hur. Aaron, we know, is the man who will be king, who will be the Kohen Gadol. He's the one who will one day serve in the Mishkan. And Hur is from the tribe of Yehuda, and Hur is the one who is the grandfather of Bezalel, the one who will build the Beit HaMikdash. He is the ancestor of David. He's the ancestor of Ben David. He's the ancestor of Shlomo, literally Ben David. He's the ancestor of Mashiach. So that's who Moshe takes up with him. Now, notice something, because we can easily lose sight of this. What is our tension? Our tension is between the Kol Yaakov and the Yadayim of Esav. Esav appears, Amalek appears, Yoshua is going to have to go down and fight him using the power of Esav. And that's actually in the last verse, Ve'achal, okay, but let's read a little bit more. Just to keep in mind over here, the Kol of Yaakov and the Yadayim of Esav. Let's now that you know what we're looking for, let's read further. But one more word about Hur. Who encapsulates the Kol Yaakov, the ability of saying Shevach, the ability of singing songs, more so than David HaMelech? So now realize that that's part of the power that he took up with him. That's Hur. Hur is the one who's the ancestor of David. David is also quite complicated, because David is somebody who is able to defeat others, Derech Eretz Plishtim, right? The way they didn't go. So who's the one who ends up defeating the Plishtim? That's David HaMelech. But who's the one who knows how to sing songs? Who's the one who knows how to live with excitement? Who's the one who knows how to dance with absolute reckless abandon, just out of pure service of God? All of that is David HaMelech, and all of that is what the Jews are missing over here, because they're tired. Instead of that spiritual excitement, they're tired. So just in case you don't understand the choice of taking Hur with you, there's nobody better than taking Hur up on this mountain, maybe even better than Aaron with you, because Hur is the one you don't understand, but now maybe we understand exactly who Hur is. Vayaka asher yarim Moshe yado. Do you realize how significant this is now? When Moshe lifts his hands, v'gavar Yisrael. So in case we don't understand it, at this point, the Gemara tells us when he lifts his hands, this is the Mishnah Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, v'chi yadov shamoshe osot milchama, does Moshe's hands cause victory? O shavrot milchama, or cause them to lose? Ela lomar lecha, it comes to tell you, kol zman shu Yisrael mistaklim klape mala, when the Jews would look heavenward, u'mishabdim et libam levim b'shamayim, and they would direct their hearts to God in heaven, hayumit gabrim, they would be victorious. V'n lav hayu noflim, if not, they would fail. So when it says over here, It means that everyone's looking at Moshe, and Moshe lifts his hands heavenward in prayer, and everybody's eyes go up to heaven, and they recognize God in heaven at that moment. So what Moshe is doing with his hands is he's transforming the hands back into the coal. He's pointing them, which means what Moshe is doing for the people is he's recalibrating them, and he's trying to give them their voice back. By the way, it doesn't say Moshe gets tired, but Moshe's hands are heavy. And they let Moshe sit down, which for my purposes may be very close to Moshe sitting on a throne. I'll explain why, hopefully. They support him, his hands. And Moshe's hands are emunah. And isn't that what we have lost? Is God with us or not? We had lost the emunah. So Moshe's hands are the emunah. Moshe's hands is what's trying to bring them back. And Yeshua, he's the one who weakens Amalek with the sword. So you have this dual approach. Yeshua uses the sword, and Yeshua over here goes to war, and he tries to stop him on the one hand, and Moshe on the other, if you will, is the one who lifts his hands, but he uses his hands in prayer, and that's a whole different use of hands. If we'll just keep in mind of a couple of different things now. One is I want to go back to the attack against Dan. Why specifically should Amalek attack Dan? So there is a midrash. We'll look at the way it's expressed in source number 20 in the Pirkei Rabbi Elazar. Ukishabo lemarat ha-machpelah, ba'aleim Esav mehar Seir l'charcher riv. Yaakov has died, Am Yisrael left Egypt, and they come back to the land of Israel. So can you pay attention that this is the same story? When the Jews leave Egypt, Amalek is going to come and attack because they're on the way to get the land of Israel. When Yaakov dies, the Jews leave Egypt in order to have the burial. So what the Midrash is doing over here, it's taking the story of Vayavo Amalek and it's shifting it, creating a precursor of that story. I don't know what you call this, a prequel of this story, and saying, well, the same thing happened when they left Egypt earlier for the funeral. And what happened then? Esav tries to stop them. That's what I keep saying. This is the same story. That's what Chazal is trying to tell us. I'm the one who owns the Marat Achpelah. What are you talking about? You're going to bury Yaakov over there. Masa Yosef shalach lenaftili lechapes b'mazalot v'leired l'mitzrayim l'alot k'tav ole shahaya b'yadam l'kach neymar naftali ayala shilucha. That's why Yaakov referred to him as Naftali ayala. Ayala is a very swift deer. So he goes, shilucha, he's a deer who was sent. So it says, who sent him? Yosef sends him to run back to Egypt and to find the contract. Which contract? The contract between Yaakov and Esav, where Esav has given up his rights to the Marat HaMachpelah specifically and the land of Israel. And then what happens? Hushim ben Dan haya pagum ba'azno uvelashono. There was somebody, and just pay attention now, it's from someone from the tribe of Dan. Somebody from the tribe of Dan, his name is Hushim. Hushim is spelt in Hebrew a little bit differently, without the Vav, it's spelt in the Chumash. And interestingly enough, Hushim is an anagram of Mashiach. You can do with this whatever you want. Hushim, we're told, cannot hear and cannot speak. He speaks in the next line, which makes it more mysterious, but he cannot hear and he cannot speak. So what does that make him? It makes him somebody who doesn't have the Kol Yaakov. But what does he see? He's watching what's taking place. What's going on? What's delaying the funeral? They try to point, to explain, because again, he can't hear. And they say, maybe he read lips, I don't know. So he takes out his sword, which means that he's acting like Esav. He takes out his sword, and he cuts off his head, that Esav gets separated from his head, and his body gets sent to Har Seir. But what happened to his head? It rolled into the Marat Machpelah, Masa Yitzchak. What did Yitzchak do? Achaz b'rosho shel Esav. He grabs Esav's head. And so on and so forth. Just take a look at what happened over here. First of all, let's go back. The Chassidim, they wear a gartel, right? Where do they wear a gartel? They wear it between their heart and between what's called the erva. So in order to separate between their heart and desires and between the sexuality. So there needs to be division so that the heart can defeat and or control the sexuality. So they say that business people, they need to wear gartel between their head and their heart. That's where they wear ties. In order to separate between their head and their heart so they can do business properly. Esav is the one who wore, that's what it's saying. He had a gartel. He had a separation between his head and between his heart. Esav's mouth was very good. That's part of his kivud of aim. When the Gemara or the Midrash asks, what's the examples of his kivud of aim? So he used to say things to his father. He would say, oh, do you take ma'aser from salt? Do you take ma'aser from straw? So it means his head, which spoke the right way, could make it into Marat Machpelah, and Yitzchak can hold on to it and daven afterwards, because that he can do. But the hands of Esav can never make it into Marat Machpelah. The hands of Esav can't make it in. Also, let me point out that the Marat Machpelah is in a place called Chevron. Chevron, Chaver, Chibur. Chibur is connections, Chaver is friendship. And Cherev, a sword, and Chevron are two. When friendship gets confused, you end up with a cherev. When friendship is real, you end up getting a chibur. And in this place of Chevron, this hatred of Esav can't possibly work, which is why the Beit HaMikdash gets destroyed by the Adayim of Esav when we no longer have chibur, when we have sinat chinam, so then the hands of Esav become victorious. So it's either we have chibur, chaverut, friendship, or the cherev emerges. But what's interesting is that of all people, we have this character, this Hushim ben Dan, who takes the sword of, meaning basically somebody who can beat Esav at the same game, and he's somebody who's incapable of speaking, of hearing or speaking, and that's what makes this so interesting. So now when Esav comes back, or Amalek comes back, you know, Esav in his new improved version, he comes back as Amalek, ready to go to war. So who does he go to war with? He goes to war specifically with the people of Dan. Why? Because there's an open contract on Dan. They're the ones who took out the grandfather. So that's the one they have, the hit is going to go on Dan. And who do you go after Dan? The people of Dan who are over the Avodah Zarah. So when the Jews begin to act like Esav and to question the existence of God and to say, well, we're going to die, so now everything is ripe for them to come back and specifically to attack Dan. And Yehoshua from Yosef, who's the one who has the chibur, the one who feels the connection with his brothers, he's the one who could take the cherev, and he's the one who can now defeat Amalek, because Amalek can't stand against the person who represents the unity of Am Yisrael, which is what Yosef feels. Moshe, on the other hand, he goes up the mountain and he uses his hands in order to try to recalibrate the Jews, which then takes us now to the final scene. And the final scene, of course, is going to be, you have to guess where the final scene is going to be, the next time when Am Yisrael starts. I'm not saying the next time, we complain all the way through, but the final time. The final time we complain is when we complain, once again, there's no water. And God says to Moshe to go ahead and speak to the rock. So what's the significance of speaking to the rock? Speaking to the rock is using the Kol Yaakov and saying, rock, please give us water. And what does he do instead? He uses his arm. And what does God say? Lo himantim bi. You didn't have emunah. Because the point of the emunah is, again, to connect us to God, to understand the voice, to connect to the Kol Yaakov. But what does Am Yisrael do after? And that's what's interesting. What do they do after they totally mess up? And all of this was in source number 17. It's Vaydiber Shem Moshe Lema Kachetem Ateh V'Dibartem El HaSela. But instead, Moshe says what he says, and he hits the Sela. Vayerem Moshe Et Yado. It's the same language being used when he lifts up his hands in prayer. It's the same exact words. But here it's Vayerem Moshe Et Yado V'Yachet HaSela. Instead of Moshe lifting his hands and pointing towards heaven and getting the people to pray and maybe saying a bracha, or maybe saying Shevach, or maybe saying some kinds of praise, and then the response is lo hemantem bi. So here we have the hands not being used as emunah. Am Yisrael may have understood this a little bit too little, a little too late, but do you notice what happens in Source 18, which is right afterwards? They finally say Shira again. They finally stop and they realize, look what we lost, look what we messed up, and we never said thank you for the water throughout those years. And at this point, after seeing this miracle of the water again, it says, U'misham be'era haya be'era sher marlo. Asher Mar Hashem leMoshe Asof et Ha'am ve'et Nelahem Mayim, Oz Yashir Yisrael, not Moshe Yisrael, Oz Yashir Yisrael Tashir Azot, Ali Be'er Anula. Now they finally say thank you again, which means, just in case, as you know, educators, sometimes we give up. Even Moshe, at the point where he loses his job, he's already fired. But what do his students do after he's fired? They finally get the lesson. They finally say, you know what? Maybe we should have been saying Shira a lot more often. Maybe we should have said Shira when the water got sweetened. And maybe we should have said Shira when the month thing came to heaven. And maybe we should have said Shira every single day and had more God consciousness and say, thank you, God, and thank you, God, and thank you for giving me this apple and giving me this banana and giving me this, and thank you for this and thank you for that. And if we would have said thank you more, we would have had more of this God consciousness. And maybe we should have said thank you when the water again appears, and all of these times we just forget to say Shira. So we have this one moment of Shira, and then suddenly the Shira disappears, and now we see how we get this confusion, even who we are, we lose the excitement, and we become tired, we become like Esav, we become spiritually exhausted, and what we need to do is we need to have that excitement, we need to know we're about to get to Har Sinai. So Moshe refocuses us, Moshe recalibrates us, Moshe focuses us on heaven, and we're able to go, we're able to get to Har Sinai, we're able to feel the chibur, we get to Har Sinai in Rosh Chodesh, we're ke'ish achad b'lev achad, we have the chibur now, until the next problem comes up. So but maybe the message of Gula, it's not the trajectory that we want, it's not that every single step goes in the direction that we want. Every now and then we take a step backwards, but we can't give up when we take the step backwards. Sometimes things don't happen the way that they should, but we have to realize that even Am Yisrael, everything goes on. If the witness, even forcing Moshe to the edge, even they finally wake up and say Shira again. And the point is that we need to know how to say Shira, we need to know how to say thank you, we need to know how to focus on those little miracles that happen and those big miracles that happen in our lives in every single day. And we're able to do this, and we're going to have the spiritual excitement, and we'll never be tired.